Please open your Bibles to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this is on page 867. Well, last week we were looking at Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus' response to Peter, which was, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. Today we're going to get to one of the climaxes of the book of Luke, the Transfiguration. Hear God's word. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We're here at one of the climaxes of the book, one of the climaxes of the story of Christ. One of the most important moments, especially for the disciples, as they get near to the point when Jesus will begin clearly to go on his way to the cross. Peter and James and John have gone off to a private place, a mountain, to pray with Jesus. It seems that Jesus kept up a pretty hectic schedule because almost every time we see the disciples praying with Jesus, we also see them falling asleep praying with Jesus. He prayed long, he prayed hard, he prayed seriously, and he prayed intimately. And we see Peter, James, and John maybe not able to keep up the pace. But then something happens that wakes them up. They see a vision. Something is revealed to them. They see Jesus, and he is transformed. He is no longer simply looking like their friend Jesus that walked with them from day to day, like their rabbi, their teacher that taught them from day to day. They see him transformed so that his face and his clothing are dazzling white. He is shining like the sun. He is glorious. He is beautiful. And they see on either side of him two important people, Moses and Elijah. We have two Elijahs here in church today. Any Moseses? No? Nobody's a Moses? Middle names? No? Children, who is Moses? I hear whispered consultations. Who is Moses? He's the baby that the princess of Egypt found and made him her son. That's right. What else did Moses do? He found the burning bush. And what did he go on to do, Isaac? That's right. He divided the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could walk through. And why did he do that? Because it'd be really fun to walk through the middle of the Red Sea? So they could get away from the bad guys. That's right. It wasn't just the slip and slide like at the Robesons later on. Dave asked me to work that into the sermon, so there you go. Moses took the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They escaped the Egyptians, and he led them where? Where did he lead them? Rhymes with Shmamist Shmand. Okay. He took them to the Promised Land, right? He led them away from slavery. They escaped the Egyptians, and he took them through the desert to the Promised Land. Well, a lot of the Bible, a lot of the Old Testament especially, is given to paying attention to what Moses did. And a big chunk of the Old Testament, the first five books, were written by Moses. God gave him the information that he needed about things like the creation of the world. And Moses was there for a lot of this, things like the Exodus, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, and the giving of the law. Moses was also given the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. A lot of the Bible was either written by Moses or concentrates on Moses. When we look at who Moses was, he was a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 tells us. He is a prophet of God. He brings God's word to God's people. He is also a priest, and the Psalms, especially Psalm 99, calls him a priest, even though in the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah or the Law, he's not called that clearly. He is a priest because he lifts up the prayers of God's people to God. He is a deliverer. He is a, and I'm saying this with a small s, he's a savior. He's somebody who comes and he saves God's people and does God's work of rescuing them. And he met with God. Do you remember that, kids? That's one of the most important and amazing things about Moses, was that he was one of the few people to ever get a glimpse of God. And he met God on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. All right, second person that shows up is Elijah. Elijah. Who is Elijah? Yes, Elijah? Who's Elijah? He's a prophet. What else do you know about Elijah? What's that? He made a boy who had died alive again. That's right. And Elijah is one of the prophets who didn't write anything. We find out about the things that he did in the last chapters of 1 Kings and the first chapters of 2 Kings. He is a prophet to Israel, and he called Israel and its royalty to repentance during a time of great unfaithfulness. And he also is one of the few people to ever get a glimpse of God. He also met God on the mountain of God, and you can read about that in 1 Kings 19. It's funny, isn't it? As we've been reading these last several chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we've been hearing several people's opinions about who Jesus is. We heard about what Herod thinks, and we've heard about what some of the crowds think. People are trying to figure out who this man is. And one of the most popular guesses is he's Elijah. Well, if Elijah is standing next to Jesus and talking to him, Jesus isn't Elijah, right? That's one of the basic lessons we find out here. The law and the prophets are standing representatively on either side of Jesus and speaking to him and testifying of him. And if you look at, and it's referred to several times in the New Testament, but if you know your Hebrew Bible at all, your Old Testament, you'll know that the three big categories of books, the three big genres, are the law, meaning the first five books, the prophets, both the major prophets and also some of the books of history, and the Psalms, meaning the poetic and the wisdom books. The law and the prophets stand on either side of Jesus, speaking to him, testifying to him. They point to Christ. And this is one of the most amazing things about Jesus' ministry, is he doesn't come and say, forget everything you know. I'm the real deal. I'm going to tell you about God. He says, look at the Old Testament. Look at the prophets. Look at the Psalms. Look at the law. And you will find that the whole Old Testament points to me and is talking about me and is calling you to listen to me. They point to Christ. They are fulfilled by Christ. And they matter because of Christ. Why do we read the Old Testament, Christians? It's not just for antiquarian value. It's not just because we really like to read about who begat whom. It's because Jesus says, they speak of me. And we want to know Jesus more. And so we read it. How does Peter react, by the way? What is Peter's reaction? He has brilliant things to say on every occasion. It's good for us to be here, understatement. Yes, you're in the presence of the Lord of life and the giver of the law and the greatest or one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. It's good for us to be here. Yes, Peter, that's right. Let's make tents and stay here. You guys can have your own tents. We'll make one for Jesus. We'll make one for Moses. We'll make one for Elijah. And it's interesting that the three Gospels that tell us of the Transfiguration, that tell us of this this moment, all record what Peter says. And they all note that he didn't know what he was saying. Peter is one of those guys like me, that if there's silence, he feels like he needs to fill it with something, even if it's not too bright. And so Peter just says something in reaction. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's not responding adequately. He's not responding appropriately. This is not just the time to, wow, this is like meeting a baseball star, right? This isn't just a great time to get to know Moses and Elijah a little bit. This is an earth-shaking moment. This is when God Himself, the Son of God, is being revealed. Now, Moses and Elijah show up, and they don't just stand there. They talk to Jesus, and they talk about, the English Standard Version says, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I don't know what versions you like to use, but I don't think any of them translate it literally. What it literally says is they were speaking to him about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And if you want to know what the Greek word for exodus is, it's exodus. They were talking to him about his exodus that he was about to carry out in Jerusalem. Now, kids, what was the exodus? I won't ask you questions all the way through, but I'm going to ask you a couple. What was the exodus? What's that? It is a book of the Bible. And the book of the Bible is named after what takes place in that book, which was called the Exodus. The Exodus is that time when, it sounds like exit, right? Okay, what does exit mean? It means to leave. The Exodus is about Israel leaving Egypt. It's a moment in time when God saw that his people were in slavery and he had mercy on them. The original Exodus was about Israel, a nation of hundreds of thousands of people who were as a group enslaved in Egypt. God sent a miraculous deliverer to rescue them, Moses. And at first, interestingly, the people would not listen to him. The Exodus culminates not at the Red Sea, although maybe that's the biggest fireworks that we see, but at the Passover. The Passover. When God sent his angel to pass over Egypt and to bring death to the firstborn of Egypt, but to pass over the firstborn of Israel so that release and rescue would be won and God's enemies would be defeated. They passed through the Red Sea and on to the Promised Land. So when Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about him accomplishing an exodus, our minds should start to think about the exodus that we know of in the Old Testament. But there's another exodus that is spoken of in the Old Testament, and it is one that is promised by Isaiah, especially in the last 26 or so chapters. Remember, it's a great big book. In that new exodus, which God will accomplish, Isaiah promises, sins will be forgiven. Israel's sins will be forgiven. God will bring back scattered Israel, and Israel by this time was being scattered all over the world. God will bring them back to Jerusalem. Through this exodus that God will bring about, the nations, not just Israel, but all the people of the world, will be drawn to God. But this exodus comes at a price. And God's servant, as is spoken of many times, and especially in Isaiah 53, will pay the price for the forgiveness of God's people. But at the end, a promise is made that death will come to an end, that tears will be wiped away. So they speak of an exodus. Jesus came to bring an exodus. It will mean his actually going outside of Jerusalem to die on its behalf. It will mean forgiveness of sins for those who put their trust in him. It will mean release from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus, the Son and the servant of God, will pay the price for this exodus. Now, Peter and his friends are seeing something very few people have seen who aren't already dead. And that is a glimpse of Jesus in his heavenly glory. The veil of earthly existence is removed for a moment. We live in a time where our lives are good, and this world that we live in is good, but it is temporary, and it is decaying. We see it falling apart around us. We see our bodies, you reach about age 23, and your body starts to go south, unless you exercise very hard. And then you get to about 27. The veil of earthly existence is removed, and Peter and James and John see Jesus in his everlasting glory. And they see him, by the way, I think, as the demons see him. See, Jesus comes and he meets somebody who is demon-possessed, and what is the invariable reaction? They freak out. They start screaming, "Leave me alone." Right? They scream and run away. They beg to be left alone. They try to confront or push away Jesus. There's a moment, and I quote The Lord of the Rings from time to time. Forgive me, I'm a geek. There's a moment in The Lord of the Rings when the 9 black riders are confronted by one of the elves. And elves in The Lord of the Rings, if you've read it, are a little manlier than elves, like the Keebler elves. They are confronted by one of the elves, and Tolkien writes that they see him unveiled as he is on the other side. And they're terrified. They hang back. They're prevented from continuing to pursue the ring, which is what they're after. That's what's happening here. And that is what the demons, who are spiritual beings, not flesh and blood like you and I, see when they are confronted with Jesus. They don't just see him as an ordinary human being. You know, the scriptures say, basically, that if Jesus walked in to this church and sat down, there would be nothing particular about him that would make you say, hey, there's the Messiah. There's the Son of God. It says specifically that he looks ordinary, and he's not particularly attractive, and there's nothing that would draw us to him by his ordinary appearance. But that's not what the demons see. And that is not what Peter and James and John see right now. They see him in his glory when he is shining like the sun, when he is revealed as he has always been and as he will always be. They've been asleep, but now they wake up and they don't know what to make of it. But as they're speaking, or as he was still speaking, Luke tells us, the law and the prophets and the Psalms come together because a word comes from a cloud that envelops them. This is my beloved Son. Or this is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Reference to Psalm 2. God himself speaks from the cloud and calls us to listen to his Son. We need more than a vision. Peter and James and John needed more than a vision, right? We see Peter's interpretation of what he sees. It's not very helpful. Great, Jesus is here and there's Moses and Elijah. This is really wonderful. Let's make tents and camp out on the top of the mountain. Okay? We need more than a vision of God. We need a word. We need a word from God. We need a word about God. Jesus is more than a great teacher or prophet. That is the most kindly modern take on Jesus Christ. That is also the ancient Ebionite take on Jesus. Jesus is more than a messenger from God. That is the Islamic or the Hindu understanding of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He shares in the nature, the power, and the glory of God the Father. When we know Jesus, we know God himself. He alone can bring us to God by dying for us. And he alone can turn the universe upside down by rising from the dead. Therefore, listen to him. Listen to him. You know, when we see something like this, when we see Peter putting his foot in his mouth, it seems maybe embarrassing. It can even seem pointless. Why would this be included in the Bible, right? Is the whole point just to make Peter look silly? No. We are given here eyewitness material. We are seeing evidence, direct evidence, of Peter's input in the writing of the Gospels. Wonderful study recently done highlights how much input Peter had, especially in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. That in some cases, the passages that are spoken about the disciples and Jesus traveling somewhere can easily be rearranged to be written in the first person. As if Peter himself is speaking to Mark, and then later on Luke and Matthew use Mark's gospel as they compose their own. We are seeing here eyewitness material. Even when it embarrasses Peter, he makes sure it's in there. They're sleepy during prayer. They make lame suggestions. They don't know what they're talking about. This information comes from Peter himself. Why did the eyewitnesses bear witness to Jesus? Why did they do it? They were living for years and years after Jesus ascended into heaven because of this command. Listen to him. How do we listen to Jesus? It doesn't primarily come through your time of devotions and listening in prayer for God, although that can happen too. It doesn't primarily come through visions. It doesn't primarily come through people in church getting up and giving prophecies. It comes through the Scriptures. Through the witness of the Old Testament, which Jesus says bear witness to him, and the New Testament. When you read this account in this Gospel of Luke, you are not just reading about hearing Jesus, you are hearing Jesus. This is one of the things about the Scripture. As it is read, as it is heard, it does what it sets out to accomplish. Jesus is the Word become flesh. John tells us that in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And because Jesus is the Word become flesh, we must understand that the picture of Jesus that we are given must be explained with the Word. Now, we are in a Puritan church. I don't know if you knew that. Okay. This church is definitely a Puritan church. Not the building here, but our congregation. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which we are a part, that's our denomination, is a Puritan denomination. You can go back and look at our roots, look at our bona fides, and you'll find men dressed in black with nice white collars and things like that. And you will see that the Puritans, in particular, had a big problem with any kind of picture of God, including pictures of Jesus Christ. That is a good kind of cautiousness to have. We need to be extremely careful. And I say this even with things like picture Bibles that we use for our kids. We need to be very careful that the depictions of Jesus that we see around us do not make us create an image of Jesus in our minds. Because we will always create him in our own image, right? Was Jesus a blonde, blue-eyed guy? No, he wasn't. Was Jesus black? No, he wasn't. He was a Jewish man from Palestine. But the amazing thing about what the scriptures say about Jesus' appearance is, first of all, in the New Testament, they tell us pretty much nothing. They don't tell us anything about what he looked like. And in the Old Testament, when promises are made about him, we are told precisely that there's nothing to be attracted to. Second commandment tells us not to make any graven images of God. We need to listen to it. Mankind, every one of you, if you are a human being, is the closest thing that we have to a picture of what God looks like. Because you, every one of you, is made in the image and likeness of God. But knowing God by analogy is not enough. The Lord's Supper and baptism are given to us as visible signs, right? When we scoop up that water, when I scoop up that water, when we take that bread and that cup, these are very visible, tangible things. But they must be accompanied by the Word. The visions, the pictures that we are given must be explained through the Word. And also, because Jesus speaks, we are taught what words are for. You guys ever think about that? Jesus redeems every aspect of human life, and he shows us what it is for. We are shown here what words are for. How did Jesus use words? What did he do with them? Now, did he only say holy things? No, I'm sure sometimes he said, we need to stop walking. I'm really tired. My feet hurt. Okay. We know at times he said from the cross, I thirst. But what are words for, ultimately? They're for the glorification and enjoyment of God, for healing and reconciliation of God with human beings and human beings with each other. Let me see how that would work out practically. When we use words to write or follow a recipe, it must be done for love. When we use words to build a medical device or a submarine, or a web page that sells toys, or a pill that fights heart disease or dementia, or set up tables for a conference, it is all to be for the love and glory of God. When we pass judgment in court or in a church court, it is for the love of the culprit and the community. When we blog or use the IM, it is to be for building up other people, not tearing them down. Jesus shows us what words are for. They are for accomplishing the purposes of God in the world and the enjoyment of his gifts. One last practical point. Christians are against slavery. Christians are against slavery. Any kind, let alone the brutal chattel slavery of the American South in the last century. In the New Testament, abolition of slavery was out of reach. Okay? Paul did not write to slaves in congregations and say, run away, break your bonds, be free. Abolition was out of reach. But masters were told to treat their slaves not as property but as people. And that undermines the very idea of slavery at its deepest level. Today, 2008, more slaves are traded annually than at any time in the earth's history. Okay? More slaves are traded annually today than at any time in the earth's history. That is abominable. God is the one who exalts. Jesus comes to his Father in prayer. And God is the one who grants this tremendous vision. Let us, when we are burdened, go to God in prayer. Let us humble ourselves. Through prayer, we will become ready to serve Christ. Isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't know how to deal with this? He doesn't know the right words to say. He doesn't know how to react. But this moment in his life, which took place in the midst of very sleepy, imperfect prayer, transforms his understanding of Jesus and of the universe and equips him to serve Christ. We all need that equipping, whether it is to be workers or students or fathers or mothers or children. Children, you need to pray that God will help you to live the life He wants you to live, that God will help you to be good students and to be good children and to be good friends and good brothers and sisters. We need God's help to fight injustice in this world, to fight slavery, to fight genocide. But the focus that we're given here is not on any of those things. It's not on prayer. It's not on the wrongness of slavery. It's not on how important words are and what they're to be used for. The focus is put in this passage on Jesus himself. And our focus must be on Jesus. So if you have not received the exodus which Jesus accomplished, leave Egypt, forsake your sins, listen to the Son, receive His grace. God is very good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you hate slavery. Not just earthly slavery in its many nasty varieties, but the slavery that all mankind is subject to. Thank you that you hate the slavery of sin and death and Satan. And thank you that your Son came to accomplish an exodus and that he did it. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to free those around us, those that we know and those that we don't, that they may participate in this exodus, in this journey, sometimes through a desert, sometimes through great threats and difficulty, but a journey to a promised land. Lord, let us set our faces to go to that promised land. Let us not love the many things that would distract us. Let us not love Egypt with its little fringe benefits, but let us set our hearts on the promised land and on the true deliverer, the true Savior who will bring us there. In his name, amen. Mm-hmm.